Chapter 10 of Revelation. Verse 1 of chapter 10. And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as pillars of fire. And he had in his hand a little book open, and he set his right foot upon the sea, and his left foot on the earth, and cried with a loud voice as when a lion roareth. When he had cried, seven thunders uttered their voices. And when the seven thunders had uttered their voices, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from heaven saying unto me, Seal up those things which the seven thunders uttered, and write them not. And the angel which I saw stand upon the sea and upon the earth lifted up his hand to heaven, and swear by him that liveth for ever and ever, who created heaven and the things that therein are, and the earth and the things that therein are, and the sea and the things which are therein, that there should be time no longer. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, you'll find that over in the next chapter, verse 15. But in the days of the voice of the seventh angel, when he shall begin to sound, the mystery of God should be finished, as he hath declared to his servants the prophets. And the voice which I heard from heaven spake unto me again and said, Go, and take the little book which is open in the hand of the angel which standeth upon the sea and upon the earth. And I went unto the angel and said unto him, Give me the little book. And he said unto me, Take it, and eat it up, and it shall make thy belly bitter, but it shall be in thy mouth sweet as honey. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand, and ate it up. It was in my mouth sweet as honey. And as soon as I had eaten it, my belly was bitter. And he said unto me, Thou must prophesy again before many people, and nations, and tongues, and kings. I might say that we have in this chapter a parenthesis. Now, I don't know whether you know what that means or not. It's a break in the chain of thought. Some of the things in the Revelation are taken up consecutively, chapter by chapter. Then you come to a chapter that seems a break-in, and exactly is a break-in to the current of thought that we have been taking up. For instance, this incident comes in between chapter or the trumpet 6 and trumpet 7. It's what you might say as you look at a blueprint of a house. You see the front section. Then you take another sheet of the blueprint and you see the side view of the same house, and then another sheet of the blueprint, a cross section. Now the book of Revelation is like that. We have these parentheses. God gives us a picture of something taking place on earth. Then he may break into those earthly events and give us something in another chapter that's taking place in heaven. And then again you may have the camera turned to the nation of Israel. And God is telling us something about Israel, and so we call these breaks parentheses. And this chapter we're speaking on this morning is just that. It's a parenthesis. And it's a very interesting one. You have this mighty angel. Now, if you were to read chapter 1 of Revelation, and also chapter 1 of the book of Ezekiel, you wouldn't have any difficulty identifying this mighty angel. It's none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You'll notice here by his description in verse 1, And I saw another mighty angel come down from heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was as it were the sun, and his feet as burnished pillars of fire. If you read chapter 1, you'd see those same things said about the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the sun indicates the sun shall rule the day. just like the S-U-N does, the S-O-N will someday rule the day. That face once spat upon, marred, hidden behind the clouds of centuries, now in this passage resplendent with dazzling glory. Now what does he mean, or what is implied in his putting one foot down upon the land, the other foot down upon the sea? Lifting his right hand to heaven and spreading, there shall be time no longer. That word time in the original means delay. There shall be delay no longer. He has come to take possession. He has purchased this earth by his death upon the cross. He took the title deeds of the earth in chapter 5. He's been opening that scroll, executing the content. But now the time has come when he's going to claim his purchased possession. He's going to come and claim the earth. The Battle of Armageddon that we'll be speaking on will conclude this time of judgment and precede Christ reigning over the earth. And so he has come to claim his purchased possession. Meaning this, the earth is ripe. The cup is full. You remember, God did not permit his people Israel to go into the land of Canaan, where there were seven nations, until the iniquity of the Amorites was full. God says, no, you can't go in yet. For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. What did he mean by that? They're sinning, and they're going to increase sinning. And finally, their cup of iniquity is going to be so full that I can't tolerate it any longer. And when that's the case, I'll dispose of them, and you will inhabit the land. The cup of iniquity has been rising. In fact, it's been rising for centuries. But in these coming days, it will be accelerated. God says the time's coming when the cup of iniquity will be so full that I can't hesitate another moment. There shall be delay no longer. I'm coming to deal with the inhabitants of the earth and then to set up my kingdom upon the earth. You notice he has a rainbow round about the throne, round about his head. As in verse 1. What does the rainbow speak of? The rainbow speaks of his grace, and certainly he has been gracious. He permitted 144,000 Jews to be sealed, a great multitude of Gentiles who had never heard the gospel were saved. He has been gracious during this awful period that the world is facing. But the time comes when his grace ends. And it's time to judge. In other words, you'll notice here, he puts his foot down, one upon the land, the other upon the sea. He's determined to deal with sin and with sinners. And unless he does take a hand, Matthew 24 says, no flesh should be saved. That's an awful expression, isn't it? But unless God intervenes in a day to come, the judgments and the plagues, the catastrophes on earth will be so severe and widespread that God says the human race will exterminate itself. And unless I intervene, no flesh will be saved. God is going to step in and stop the awful bloodshed, the awful slaughter, and the terrible casualties of those coming days of judgment. And friend, you can't tell me that what we're facing today in the various arsenals of the world, we hear about missiles and all the rest, but what about that biological warfare, the germs that are going to be released, causing plagues, not to mention the plagues that God is going to send. What an awful place the earth will be in those coming days. And as we noticed last Sunday night, even hell itself takes a part, and that bottomless pit opens and belches out those myriads of wicked and vicious spirits to go forth and attack the minds of men and women. The world will be like one great asylum. And says, God, if I don't step in, nothing will be left. And now the time has come, And he puts his foot down, one upon the land and the other by the sea, and he says, there shall be delay no longer. I'm going to take things in hand and straighten out this mess. I'll deal with sin and sinners. Then I'll establish my kingdom here upon this very earth. You know, when you look at this and apply it personally, he's been very gracious to some of you. He's been watching your sins rise in that cup of your life. And the cup is just about full, and he's been very gracious. You've seen the rainbow time and time again, figuratively speaking, when God has more or less put off cutting you down because of your sin. But one of these days, the rainbow will vanish. And he'll put his foot down and say, delay no longer one thing or the other. You trust Christ or this is it. He'll put his foot down. Some of us who were brought up with stern fathers like I was know something of what that means. My father put his foot down. He meant it. And there was no more foolishness. He dealt with the situation at hand. And he dealt with it severely. And God says, I'm going to put my foot down. And he may put his foot down in reference to some of you here this morning who are not Christians and you've been dilly-dallying with this thing so long. God will not put up with it any longer, procrastinating. And you either trust Christ or take the consequences. He'll put his foot down. And that's a solemn thing. You'll notice his mighty voice. Voice as a roar, lion roareth. This mighty voice, in other words, is the voice of God, and it's powerful. In chapter 1, he likens it up unto the sound of many waters. And when taking up chapter 1, we pointed out many waters drowned out other sounds like the mighty cataract at Niagara Falls, and you can't speak to another if you're standing around that mighty falls. The noise, the roar is such that every other voice and sound is drowned out. And that's exactly how God speaks to sinners. His voice drowns out every other voice. Until his voice is preeminent and listened to with all the heart. And he speaks with a loud, a mighty voice. Speaking of the power that's in that voice. You know, you read in Romans 1:16, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that belief. Oh, the power of his mighty, mighty voice. I want to say this, friend, that voice must be heard. It's got to be heard. You either hear the pleading of the Lamb and come to Christ and accept him, for today he's the Lamb. You either listen to the pleading of the Lamb or you'll have to listen to the roaring of the lion. The choice is entirely up to you. That mighty voice. As when a lion roars, those who are acquainted with lions tell us that oftentimes a lion has spotted its prey, but the prey hasn't spotted it. And that king of the forest creeps up on its cushioned feet, quietly. And when it gets at a certain distance, it freezes its prey with a mighty roar, and then its crushing weight is felt upon that poor, helpless animal. And so it is, friend. Everything seems still and quiet now. One of these days, that mighty voice is going to be heard. Men and women will freeze in their very position when God speaks and the judgment breaks, and you'll feel the crushing weight of God's judgment and wrath. As when a lion roareth. You'll notice the cry here, as when a lion roareth. In other words, a lion, when he does that, it's the cry of victory. He's conquered his enemy. The cry of victory. That's what a lion does. He pounces upon his prey with a mighty roar. I've got it! Or even with a lion attacks another beast and wins the conflict, it roars its victory. This is the cry of victory. Christ has come, and he lifts his hand to heaven with one foot on the land, the other on the feet, and with a mighty roar of victory, delay no longer, I'm going to deal with my enemies. And he will. You have the cry of the substitute. The Lord Jesus on that cross, when he cried, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was the cry of the substitute. The cry of victory and triumph when he said at the end of those cries, it is finished. His work was done. And then again you have his cry, the cry of his coming. At midnight there was a cry heard, behold, the bridegroom cometh. And so Jesus Christ has given the cry of the substitute for you, the cry of victory over sin, Satan, and death, and it is finished. One of these days you'll hear the cry of the descending bridegroom, and all who are saved shall rise to meet him, and those who are not saved will be left behind for that final roar, the roar of an angry lion, the lion of the tribe of Judah, Jesus Christ is spoken of. Now let us notice this little book. In the angel's hand, there was a little book. He does tell us before getting into the little book that when the seventh angel does sound, the mystery of God shall be finished. All that is mysterious and puzzling and bewildering to us now will be understood. The mysteries of God will be finished. There are lots of mysteries today. In the life of Christians, there are mysteries. We can't explain them. We don't understand why certain things happen, but they happen. And they're mysteries to us now. But when the seventh angel sounds that sweeps on to the time when God's people will be home in heaven, we'll understand those things that were once mysteries. And the mysteries of God shall be finished. A lot of other mysteries will be explained to people today who profess to be Christians. If you would ask me, is he saved, is she saved, I'd have to say, friend, it's a mystery to me. They use the language, but don't live the life. Plenty of people like that. And they mystify me. They use the language. They talk about Jesus dying for them. They talk about being a child of God. They use the language, but they don't live the life. Lots of people. Seems against their religion to go to church more than 1 hour a week. Strange, isn't it? But who asks for reading the Bible themselves? No, that Bible lies on the table or shelf, untouched from one Sunday to the next. As for speaking to poor sinners about their soul and trying to point souls to Christ, that's never engaged in. And they don't mind doing little things that the unconverted do, and yet they have the audacity to say, I'm saved. It's a mystery to me. And my Bible says, by their fruits ye shall know them. And if you're really born again, there should be some outward evidence of that fact. If there's a fire in the stove, there'll be smoke coming out the chimney. But it's a mystery to me, some people who have the language, but don't live the life. Now notice this little book. First of all, you notice this book in the angel's hand, it's open. It's open. Yes, we can thank God for an open Bible. The devil tries to stop. He tries to shut that book. He tries to shut the book. And how many today are submitting to that fact? The Bible's a closed book to them. They seldom open it to try and read it or understand it. The devil loves for that book to be left alone. He'll substitute it with a prayer book. Kind of amuses me, and yet it's solemn. The same wedding ceremony is read, regardless of who the clergyman marries. The same funeral ceremony is also rendered, regardless of who's being buried. whether it's one of the most godly persons who ever lived, or one of the most wicked persons who ever walked the streets of Albany, the same thing are said out of the prayer book. It makes you wonder, when you go to your cemeteries and see at peace, asleep in Jesus, gates ajar and all the rest, makes you wonder where they bury sinners, doesn't it? Everybody seems to be saved, but that's not the case. Oh, it's one thing to have asleep in Jesus on your tombstone. It's another thing to be really there. Yet people today, they go through life taking so many things for granted. So little true evidence of having been born again. As I say, the Word of God is being substituted for a prayer book. Everything's done by the prayer book instead of by the Word of God. The devil certainly tries to substitute it. He tries to close it. Why, there are certain people who think the Bible's only for the clergy. You're not supposed to read it. Only those who are educated are allowed or qualified to read the Bible and explain its content. What did Paul say to Timothy? From a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Friend, this blessed book, a child can read it and be blessed by it. You don't have to be educated to understand the Bible. It's an open book. The Bible's open in the hand of the mighty angel, in the hand of Christ. And yet it amazes me how ignorant so many people are of the Word of God. And when you come to the book of Revelation, oh, no one can understand. Yes, you may understand it if you read it. And if you've got the life of God in your soul, you'll understand. So many books in the Bible are never read. They're never preached from, yet it's all God's Word. And the Bible's an open book for those who wish to read it. And oh, the treasures, the fields and fields upon precious wheat found in your Bible. You've got 66 books in your Bible, 66 fields. And friend, you can glean precious things out of every field if you read it. What a wonderful book, and yet the devil wants to close it. I say it's only for the educated and the learned, the clergy. You'll notice the second thing, the book is offered. Offered. It's in his hand, and it's offered. In other words, he's not offering John a feeling, he's offering him the Word. And friend, that's what the Lord offers you if you want to be saved this morning. Not a feeling. That's where a lot of people miss it. They want a wonderful feeling, a thrill. Oh, if I could get that feeling like electric shock, I'd know I'm saved. God says, I'm not offering you a feeling at all as evidence that you're saved. I'm offering you my Word. I'm offering you my book. Will you take that? Not a feeling, but my Word. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my Word, and believeth on him that sent me, hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God. Not these happy feelings have I given unto you. These things have I written unto you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. How am I to know I have eternal life? By that which is written. And the gospel given us in 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, not according to my feelings, according to the Scriptures. He was buried and raised again the third day, according to the Scriptures. God gives you His Word. That's what He's offering you. Is His Word enough? It certainly is, friend. If I've got God's authority for it, that I'm saved, I don't care what the world thinks, and I don't care what my feelings are. Be my feelings what they will, Jesus is my Savior still, and He's offering you His Word. You know, the book was desired. John says, give me the book. Give me the book. He desired. My, isn't it wonderful when you see people like this, desiring the Word. Oh, let me hear the word. Give me the word of God. As for all this other entertainment, programs of various kinds and so on, I'm not interested in that. I want the word. Give me God's word. Not periodicals, not magazines. Give me God's word. I want something that's got authority. Give me God's word. Do you desire his word? Not the word of any church, not the word of any man, be it pope or cardinal or anyone else. God's word. We're born again, we read in 1 Peter 2:23, we're born again by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Born again by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. John says, give me the book. You notice the book was taken. Are you willing this morning to take the book? You know, that implies, taking it implies a little effort. Someone offers you something, you take it, you put out your hand, it's a little effort. To take something that's offered to you, and all it will cost you, friend, is the exercise of your faith. And say, I'm going to take God's word for it. And the wonderful thing about it, it's free. There is no price tag on God's salvation as far as you're concerned. It's true, it cost the precious blood of Christ. It cost the Lord Jesus his life, but when it comes to you receiving it, it'll cost you nothing. It's free. You take it as a poor, lost, guilty sinner. And so the book is desired. And you'll notice it's taken. Are you going to take it this morning? Take God's word for it. Nothing else but his precious word. Then you'll notice it's tasted. When he tasted it, in his mouth it was sweet. When he swallowed it, it was bitter. That's quite a thought, isn't it? Taste it. You can taste all the food you like, and it's not going to nourish your body. It may please your palate, but if you spit it out, and do not assimilate it, digest it, it's not going to strengthen your body. There are a lot of people, and they just taste God's word. In Hebrews chapter 6, we read about those who tasted the good word of God, but they were a bunch of apostates. You read the chapter. He said it's impossible to renew them again unto repentance. These men once tasted the good word of God. They were thrilled when they heard it. It tasted so good, but they didn't swallow a crumb of it. They didn't receive it in their heart. It was an intellectual grasp. They tasted the good word of God. The Lord Jesus brings this out in John chapter 6. He said, except you eat the flesh, and he was talking this way to a bunch who were following him, professedly his followers. He said, except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, ye've no life in you. What a searching statement. From that time forth, many went back and they walked no more with him. They couldn't take it. They couldn't take it. What did he mean, except ye eat the flesh and drink the blood of the Son of God, ye have no life in you? Did he mean you were to eat the actual flesh, the literal flesh, and drink his literal blood? No. He simply meant this, unless you have received Christ down into your heart, so much so, that vital spiritual life is affecting your walk and making you live like a Christian, he said, there's no life in you. He's bringing out the difference between tasting and swallowing. Same illustration over in Leviticus 2. I think I mentioned this one time before. Here's a pigeon being offered as a sacrifice unto the Lord. God said through Moses, you cut off its head and cast the claw at the side of the altar, that claw may be bulging with newly swallowed grain. God says, throw it beside the altar. I don't want it. It hasn't become part of the bird yet. The bird hasn't digested it. And what's not of the bird, I don't want. And there's an awful lot of Bible in some people's head. Undigested, unswallowed truth. It hasn't become part of their life. Christ is not vital to them. And they don't derive strength enough from Christ to be able to withstand temptation. They go down the walk. They haven't really assimilated Jesus Christ. They haven't really trusted him with all their heart, as the Bible says. Taste it, the good word of God. And so in this case, they tasted it. For John, when he tasted it, it was sweet. But when he swallowed it, it was bitter. You say, that's kind of strange. No, you know, some people, they want the word of God, but when it gets close to them, they don't. You know, it would be amusing if I were to tell you some instances since I've been in Albany 7 years. Amusing that went so serious. The people that have come to this chapel, and the first time they came, they were thrilled. Why, the next meeting, they were almost up in the front seat. Why, this is wonderful. I never heard the Bible like this. And one sermon hit them right between the eyes, and they never came back. They digested some of it. And when it came home, that's just too much. Oh, of course, they were clean, honest people. They were members of the church, held an office in the church. But they'd never been born again. They were trusting in their church membership to take them to heaven. Trusting in their good life. And when finally the Spirit of God drove the truth home to them, they'd never been quickened. And they digested Romans 3, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That your enemies, you're ungodly, you're without strength, you can't save yourself. When they start digesting that, ah, that's a bitter pill for someone who's been all their life religious, thinking they're going to heaven. And they don't like it. That's a bitter pill. And they digest the Bible. But friend, you've got to digest it. Yes, they want the Bible. When it gets close to them, they stop coming. It shows their sin and shatters their traditional ideas and hopes of getting to heaven. They say they love it. Oh yeah, I love the Bible. You do. When did you read it last in your home? You say you love that book, and there it sits week after week, month after month, gathering dust. The only time it's touched is when the maid picks it up and dusts it off. And you tell me you love the Bible? You reverence the Bible? Oh, sure, I reverence the Bible. Have you digested it yet? You digest them, but you'll find out just what you are and how far you are from God. It'll be a bitter dose. It'll be a bitter dose. The bitterness of conviction of sin. It's not a pleasant experience to find out you're lost and you can't save yourself. You're going to hell. People don't like to hear that today. Not to mention the lake of fire. They don't like to hear that. They can't stomach it. It's a bitter pill. But friend, it's got to be digested. You remember in the Old Testament when the children of Israel came to the waters of Marah? They were bitter and they couldn't drink the waters. Then God showed them a tree. God pointed out a tree and they took that tree and cast it into those waters and the bitter waters became sweet. And whenever a sinner comes to a place where he's lost and he acknowledges that bitter truth that has cut completely across his tradition, all his life he's thought he's a Christian, brought up in a Christian home, tried to live a Christian life, and then he makes the discovery, I've never been born again, I've never received Christ as my real personal Savior to the extent that I know I'm saved and going to heaven. I've always been thinking, I hope I'm a Christian. My, cuts right across the grain of your upbringing. How humbling it is to, after all these years, to acknowledge I've never been saved. I've never been born again. But friend, when you introduce the cross, when you receive Christ as a lost sinner, well, you must receive him as such. I'll tell you, the bitter waters become sweet. And oh, the preciousness of being able to say with authority, I know I'm saved and going to heaven. But the bitter waters are first. Conviction comes before conversion. I've seen people coming down the aisle in some revivals laughing. I've seen girls stand in the back chewing bubble gum, blowing bubbles, and digging one under the ribs, and when all the call was given, down they come to join the church. Then that kind of lightness never goes along with God's salvation. When I see people weeping, crying out, "What must I do to be saved?" There they're tasting the bitter waters of conviction of sin. They've digested the message. When they come up and accept Christ, they know the reality of salvation and the sweet peace that is there. And you'll notice in this case, he prophesied in the last verse, after he swallowed the book, he said unto me, "Thou must prophesy again before many peoples and nations and tongues and kings. Tell it out, John. You've taken the book now. You've swallowed it. You've digested it. Now give it out." The Bible says, "If thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness." Right in his soul he believes it. That soul heart trusts, not head belief. When you believe, for with the heart man believeth, he trusteth unto salvation. For the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You confess what you receive in your heart, and you'll be saved. That's what the Bible says, Romans 10:9. You know, all three, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and John, ate this book. It's a remarkable study to get the three together. They ate this book before they proclaimed it. God says, "I want you to prove the contents of this book before you begin telling others." And you can't talk, friend, unless you've had experience. I couldn't tell you how to be born again, how to be saved, if I hadn't had the experience. I really had that experience when I was 19 years of age, and I wasn't in the church at the time. I was in the kitchen of our home. I'd come from church. My own dad pointed me to Christ, and I'll never forget. It was just as real as if it happened last night. Therefore, I can tell others how to be saved. You experience these things, and then you can tell them out. Just like Jeremiah, he says, "Thy words were found, and I did eat them." That shows he was looking for it. "Thy word was found. Thy word was found." Yes, he'd been seeking, looking. Finally, he found it. "Thy word was found, and I did eat it, and it became unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." Friend, when you find God's word and rest upon it as the sole authority for your salvation, it will become unto you the joy of sins forgiven, the joy of peace with God, the joy of everlasting life, and the joy of the fact you'll never perish. How sweet His word will become to your taste. I wonder if you're ready this morning to take His word and His word only. You know, Christians do thrill at the second coming of Christ. It's sweet to us, isn't it? I wish He'd come today, right now. It's wonderful to think of Christ coming. Oh, it's sweet. But let that digest. Let that sink down. And the more you let it sink into your heart, it'll have a little bitter taste. Why? I have a brother not saved. Maybe two. I've got some other relatives who are not Christians. And if Jesus Christ were to come right now, they'd be lost forever. Tastes kind of bitter, doesn't it? We let these things sink down. We stop talking glibly about them. I tell you, there's some bitterness attached to it. There are some of you right here this morning, if Christ were to come, would be left behind. Hey, you've heard many a sermon right here in the chapel. But you're lost. You haven't trusted Christ. And that's a little of the bitterness connected with the sweetness of the Lord's coming. I trust you'll receive Him this morning. Take the book. Take His word. Believe what He said. That He died for you on the cross and shed His blood to put all your sins away. Say, "Lord Jesus, I will trust Thee. I'll trust Thee with my soul. I'm guilty. I'm lost. I'm helpless. Thou canst make me whole. I'm going to take your word for it this morning, not feelings, your word. I'm going to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you say, I'll be saved, and I'll believe. Will you? Do it, and you shall be saved. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, in the name of the Lord Jesus, we come to thee and ask thy blessing upon thy word to all who listen to it. How searching thy word is. It is the sword with the two edges. And we thank thee for it. May hearts here this morning expose themselves to the keen edge of divine truth and thus receive the blessing thou hast in store for them. We ask it for Christ's sake. Amen. Let us sing 243, hymn 243. Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling for you and for me.